Well, my name's Katie, and I'm a part of our teaching team here, and I serve on our Mill City Kids team as well. And welcome to everyone who's joining us online. I love that we're able to be together, and God's presence is with you and us in the same way. Every summer, we start a series through the Bible. So we go through a particular book, kind of line by line, and draw out what the scripture has to say to us. And today, we're beginning our new series through the New Testament letter of Jude. Now, Jude, I was speaking to someone in the last gathering, and she said, I've been a Christian, you know, for a long time, but I didn't even know that the letter of Jude was in the Bible. And it's so good for us to be exposed to different parts of God's word so that we get a whole picture of what he has to say. So Jude, as we begin this, I want to ask you a question. Who does Jesus say that you are? Who does God say that you are? Jude answers that question to first century readers and to 21st century readers alike. And he says, you are called. You are loved, and you are kept. And from this place, this secure position, he sends us out to contend for the faith in our culture. So every week, we're going to read through all 25 verses of Jude, and we're going to listen to it read aloud. I encourage you, as it's read in a moment, pay attention to what questions you have. Make some observations. Maybe close your eyes for a minute and listen to allow God's word to speak to you.
Good morning. My name is Art Dillon, and it is my privilege and joy to share this book of Jude with you. If you're able, would you stand with me in honor of God's word? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feast, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars, for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. You may be seated.
Good job, Art. Woo! Sorry, that wasn't a woo, that was a woo. We read and hear the book of Jude. It reminds me, you know, some of my most profound conversations and most memorable conversations have happened across a table, over a meal. I think of conversations with my husband or a good friend. And sometimes hard conversations that I've had have happened over a table too. And my prayer today is that as we explore and learn a little bit more about Jude, you and I learn more about Jesus, a little bit more about us too, and that you sit across the table, not from me, but from the Holy Spirit today. So get comfortable and settle in. And maybe we can just lay it all out on the table today, whatever you came in with. Now this is, let me throw another image up here. This is a letter, an ancient letter. And if I was to ask you, I handed it to you and said, hey, tell me what this means. What would be some of the questions that would come to mind for you? Go ahead, just shout them out. Let me hear. What language? I can't read that. So there's a language barrier. There's some cultural characteristics we need to understand because we can't read it. Good. What else? What else would you ask? Sure, there's parts missing. So this is old. So maybe we're not getting the entire picture. Good. What else? Who wrote it? Good question. Who is the author of this letter? What else? What was happening? That's the answer. One of the things I was looking for. What was happening? What is the context? Thank you, everyone. What was the context of this letter? What is going on? This is an ancient letter by a Roman soldier named Appian in the 2nd century. He's writing to his father. Ancient letters had the same format. Jude is no exception. There was a sender. The recipients were clarified. There's a blessing, the body of the letter, and it's sent out with a blessing and a prayer. That's what we're going to find in Jude. So I loved how last week we took the Bible nerd wagon with Pastor Grant. If you missed that, you need to catch that. But I loved how we took some wheels, and I thought, you know what? We need to take some more wheels. I thought we could use these wheels today. Tracking? So we are going to step back into Jude's world and see how his words are speaking to ours. So we'll do that by asking three questions. Who is the author of the letter of Jude? Who's the author? Secondly, who are the recipients? Who was he writing to? And thirdly, what is the purpose of this letter? Why did he write it? What is the specific occasion that he's speaking into? Now, first question, who is Jude? Jude was one of the most popular names in the first century and in the 20th century. You may not have realized that, but it was. And you might sit here and say, Everybody now, hey. One more time, let's do it again. Louder. Yes, on the line of two. Everybody loud, hey. I told you. So Jude, that name, in Hebrew it's Judah, but in Greek it's Judas, it's Judas. So let's have a look here. He introduces himself and he says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ and I'm a brother to James. Let's start with the brother to James part. James was one of the most well-known characters in the beginning of the church. He was the first bishop of Jerusalem. He's called James the Just. He wrote the letter of James in our New Testament. Let's see who else he is here in Matthew chapter 13, 53, 55. When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? And isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? James, most probably given in descending age order, and according to 1 Corinthians, is a brother of the Lord. James is Jesus' eldest, after Jesus, of course, brother, half-brother of Mary and Joseph. And Judas, then, if Judas is a brother to James, who is Judas also a brother to? Judas is Jesus' youngest brother. This is most probably the case. The church widely accepted. Nobody questioned Jude's authorship in this letter. But the name, we've modified it so that no one's confusing it with Judah the patriarch or Judas Iscariot. And he calls himself, though, not a brother of Jesus Christ. This tells us a little bit about this man. He's not trying to get a claim to fame here. He says, I'm a servant. He says, Jude, servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a brother. Many of you have brothers. When in the history of the world has a brother ever self-identified as their sibling's servant? Never. But something has happened to Jude. In fact, in John chapter 7, we read about Jesus' brothers were scornful towards him. They said, go to Jerusalem and show yourself so everyone can see all your miraculous works. We can sense the sarcasm in the passage. They didn't, it says, not even his own brothers believed in him. Then, in Acts chapter 1, Jude is present in the upper room. What happened? Have you ever heard the story of the last emperor of China? His name is Puyi. He's a child emperor in this story. And his brother comes to visit him. He's in this room with thousands of servants. And his brother asks him a question. He says, hey, so what happens if you like do something wrong? And Puyi says, well, if I make a mistake, somebody else is punished. And he shows this by knocking a big jar on the ground, shatters, and a servant is beaten and punished. Jesus and the gospel flips that entire story. And the servant makes a mistake. And the king is punished. That's what Jude saw. He saw his brother in self-giving love offer himself, his brother. And then he saw him resurrect from the dead. That's why we serve at Serve Day, not only because we're being obedient, but because somebody who gives his life in that kind of self-giving love, why would I not give my whole life to that kind of a person? So this is Jude. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, and so are we. Servant of Jesus Christ and a brother to James. Now, who are his recipients? So, he's writing to this group of people. Now, the way that Jude perceives his the people that he's writing to can be understood as the way that God views these people. I love how Jackie Hill Perry says that in her exposition on the letter of Jude. So when we read this, this is God's word to us. The way he is viewing them, we can understand this is how God sees us. And what does he say? He says, to those who are called, those who are loved in God the Father, and kept by Jesus Christ. Let's start with called. When you hear the word called, or like calling, I know for me what comes to mind is work. I think of what work God has called me to. Has he called me into this job? Has he called me into that job? Or maybe it's a relationship. Has he called me into this relationship to date this person? Or has he called me into this? Or maybe it's just an opportunity with business. Has he called me to take this opportunity? Or has he called me to take this? But that's not how the New Testament or the Old Testament actually uses the word called. It's, it can be a verb or a noun, but it is to call out someone by name. To call someone by name, by an individual. Go ahead and have a look at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this. He, God, will also keep, okay, whenever we see the word called, keep is pretty close by, often. He will keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has what? Who has what? Called you to take that job. Called you to go ahead and get into that dating relationship with that person. Called you to go ahead and say yes to that opportunity. No. Let's read it together. Who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you're wondering what your calling is, good news. You're a follower of Jesus in here. You can't miss it. You can't miss it. Can we just have like a come to the table moment here for a second? I have thought that my calling, I've had to look for work recently. That is a vulnerable situation. Can we just be honest about that? It's like, wow. It got into questions for me of significance. Like, am I enough? And then you turn in your resume, and I'm like updating my LinkedIn profile. And it's like, turn in my resume and... And then you get used to being rejected. Maybe you don't, but I did. It's like, okay, I just need to be ready for this. This is not the right... Questions of calling. And I read this verse, preparing for this message. I just cried. I cried on my floor in my living room. I just thought, oh, yes, I remember. You have called me into a loving relationship with you. That is my ultimate and final and permanent purpose. Everything else is secondary and gets incorporated into that, but it's not primary. What you do for work, what your education is, you're called into a loving relationship with Jesus to share in his glory. That is your calling. You were wondering. There you go. So he says, to those who are called, to those who are loved, in God the Father. In 1962, I love this story. Karl Barth, theologian, he's delivering these lectures at the University of Chicago. And it's packed full of people, thousands of people. And at the end of it, someone, an interviewer asks him a question and says, "Hey, look, Dr. Bart, tell us, in all of your theological study, what is the most profound truth you have ever learned?" And he, without even missing a second, he says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." You're loved in God the Father. You are cherished like a treasured possession. Brennan Manning is an author and a speaker. He was doing a seminar and he was speaking about John the Apostle, who's this disciple of Jesus and self-designates him as, "I'm the disciple that Jesus loves." That's what he calls himself in the Gospel of John. And Manning says, "Look, if we were to ask John, what is your primary identity?" He wouldn't say, "Look, I'm a disciple of Jesus." He wouldn't say, "I'm a parent, I'm a spouse, I'm a student, I'm a leader, I'm an executive." He wouldn't even say, "I wrote the fourth gospel, I'm an author." Manning says, he would say, "I am the one that he loves." That's you. I know it's hard for us to get this, but I am praying and believing today that there'll be another layer of grace where that settles right into you in a deeper way. You are loved in God the Father. And then he says, you are kept. That word means to guard or protect. And it can be translated kept in Jesus Christ, kept by Jesus Christ, or kept for Jesus Christ. You know, when we say the blessing, the priestly blessing, Marie prayed it beautifully today from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 24, and it says, you know, "The Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord bless you and keep you." There's that word again, keep. And Jesus in John chapter 17, when he prayed for his disciples before he was going to be glorified, he said, "Keep them." And Jude says, we are kept. We are kept. Let's have a come to the table moment here. There are things in my life at the moment that I can't keep together. There are relationships that are close around me that are fracturing beyond repair. And I'm watching it happen, and I can't do anything. I've prayed, but I haven't stopped it from fracturing. There are business challenges that we're having, my husband and I at the moment, that are just seem irreversible. And I can't keep it together. And I'm betting that every person in this room, you have things in your life you can't keep together. Can't keep track of that. Can't manage that, can't keep that relationship together, can't keep those desires from, can't keep that job from taking over your life, can't keep that study from being over, you just can't keep it together. And Jesus says to us, "I'm the keeper, you're the kept, you can rest." There's rest here. For some of us who are striving and struggling to keep things together, to keep up appearances, to keep... No, you're kept in Jesus Christ. You're kept by him, and you are kept for him. I'm going to keep my hair out of the microphone. Some of you need to hear that. That's why our weekly practice this week, before we move on to the next phase of the message this morning, our weekly practice is to read through the letter of Jude. You just saw, it doesn't take too long. And notice how many times the word keep or kept is used. Just observe. And then thank God that you are kept. And maybe be a little bit curious about what that means for you in your relationships, as you're heading off to study and go into a totally new season. You know, what being kept means for you. So he says to the recipients, you are called, you are loved in God the Father, and you are kept. Now, for the rest of the letter, that identity is meant to be kept in mind. We need to keep that in mind as we read the rest of this. And he says to them a blessing. He says, mercy, peace, and love in abundance. No other New Testament letter has a blessing like that one. He says, you're going to need mercy. We just read the letter of Jude. You're going to need mercy. You're going to need to receive mercy, and you're going to need to give it. So question three. Why did he write it? Why has he written this letter? We get to verses 3 and 4, and he tells us, Jude explains the reason why he's written this letter. And he says, it's not going to be coming up for you, but I'm just going to tell it to you. And verse 3, it says, hey, look, I wanted to write to you about the salvation that we share, like our life of salvation. But something was more urgent. I felt compelled to write to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all entrusted to God's holy people. Now, Jude is modeling something for us. I don't know if you've had that moment where you need to say something to someone, but you prefer to say something else. You know, our fear and our lack of love kind of work together, and we say what the easier thing rather than the hard thing. But Jude isn't doing that. He is modeling abounding love to us by saying, I wanted to write about this. Just talk about following Jesus, but I had to write to you about this. To contend for the faith. That word contend means like to agonize or fight like an athlete works hard. For the faith, that word faith doesn't mean your personal relationship with Jesus. It means the body of beliefs that describe following Jesus. There's no Apostles' Creed for this group yet. They don't have 2,000 years of church history to help them know when they're missing something or they're deceived. So he's saying, you got to contend. You got to contend for the truth. I read this Barna study, 2022. This Barna study of churchgoers. And a surprising number of churchgoers believe that Jesus is a great teacher, but he's not divine. 53% said that the Bible may be helpful, but it's fiction. And they did a comparative study from 2020 to 2023. And they one question asked about emergent followers. That's those who would describe themselves as disciples of Jesus and have at least 2 beliefs or behaviors that are consistent with biblical teaching. The number of emergent followers in the survey in 2020 was 25%. And in 2023, it was 14%. Most people who we encounter in our day-to-day are considered in the world citizen category. They may have some belief in God or a God, but don't model beliefs or behaviors consistent with biblical teaching. In 2020, that number was 69%, and in 2023, it was 82%. I love how Dwight L. Moody, evangelist, he says, of 100 people that you're going to meet, one of them might read the Bible, and 99 of them are going to read the Christian. This letter isn't written to, like 1 Corinthians is written to particular people in Corinth in a particular city, or the people like Ephesians is written to a group of people in Ephesus. This is written and widely circulated to everybody who would call themselves a follower of Jesus. And Jude is saying it's not to leaders. It's not to a particular group. Contending for the faith is for everybody. But contending for the faith isn't the same as being contentious for faith or even being critical in the name of faith. I love how Jackie Hill Perry says that. Here we've just watched this, you know, event, shocking, horrifying yesterday in that attempt on former President Trump's, former President Trump's life. And here we are. We can't let our political engagement displace our command to love. We've got to contend for the faith, 1 Peter 3:15 says, with gentleness and respect. Then he says, I wanted to write you about this, but I had to write to you to contend for the faith because, and here's why, because certain people have slipped in among you. He says, ungodly people, that just means unfaithful, who pervert the grace of Jesus Christ into a license for immorality and deny our only sovereign and Lord, Jesus. What does that mean? They misunderstood grace. The people that Jude's writing to have misunderstood grace. Find people today who say, Jesus loves me no matter what I do, so he wants me to do what comes most naturally to me. And we find people to whom Jude is talking. Find people who say, some of us say, I'm free from the law. God wants me to be free, so I need to follow my heart. Above everything else, I've got to follow my heart. And we're finding people to whom Jude is speaking. Find people who say, God wants me to be authentic to myself. Above all, to thine own self be true. The question there is, which self are you being true to? If it's the self that wants to embezzle money from a boss, maybe that's not the self we need to be true to. And Jude is saying, if you can understand your identity, that you are called, you are loved, you are kept, and you can ground yourself in the truth of God's grace, you can contend for the faith in our culture. Can we just have a come to Jesus moment? A come to the table moment about grace and misunderstanding grace. What is it? Grace. I love this in the book, The Cure. Grace isn't the permission to do what we want. It isn't the freedom to have three glasses of wine instead of one. Grace, it's not permission to walk the tightrope of right and wrong without any remorse. The motive of a new heart is to understand and live out of the reality that I am called, I am loved, I am kept. To settle into that truth, that we are a new creation, fused with Jesus Christ. That means that you are not who you were even on your very worst day. I thought I understood grace, but as I was reading this, I thought there's more layers for me here. I thought that the closeness I have with God is kind of dependent on me. You know, I need to make sure I'm reading the scripture. And I know that isn't true. But kind of, we have a theology of grace, but it hasn't penetrated to the level of our emotions. Grace, it means that you are free to trust his delight in you even on your worst day. It means that you can embrace God's delight in you even amidst your erratic and maturing behaviors. That's grace, according to Ephesians 2:8 and Romans 5:1 to 11. That's grace. It means that the closest I have with God isn't dependent upon me. It's a gift. It's always a gift. It's not just a gift when we say yes to Jesus for the very first time. It's a gift all the way through when we say yes to him again and again and again. It's like if we were at the table and you just laid everything out. You just got all of the things that are broken in your life. All of the frustration, the cravings for satisfaction, the cravings for significance, the way we try to find all of that, the craving for security, like the way that our sin, if we just kind of piled it up here, where would Jesus be? Is he across? Is he in the seat across from you? And there's just this in between? We need to like try to figure out, okay, repent and move so I can. Jesus is here. He's on this side of the table with you, ready to face what's really going on in your life. Psalm 139 describes this. Even if I make my bed in hell, even there, amidst the darkness. Darkness won't be dark to you because darkness is a light to you, the psalmist says. Jesus is right here at the table with you, looking at this together. And you know what he's not doing? Giving you a look of disappointment. One of the best things, I love how John Mark Comer says, one of the best things he ever did that changed his life more than anything else is he sits in the midst of his broken, sinful, irritable, angry reactions, his sin, and he allows God to love him there. Would you do that today? Whether you're a Jesus follower, and you might say, look, this all sounds great, but I don't live out the abundant life that Jesus is talking about. Other people seem to receive it, but I don't. There's grace for you today. Grace to have another layer to receive the abundant life. Or maybe you're not yet a follower of Jesus. I'd encourage you, would you just say under your breath, I don't know if I believe this, but if you're real, Jesus, will you show yourself to me? Or maybe you're here and you're ready to take a next step in faith and say yes to Jesus for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a little while. You want to say yes again. Would you do that? Just under your breath? Just say, yes, I believe. I'm here, Jesus, again. If you're a follower of Jesus here, you are called. If you said yes to Jesus, you are called. And if you're yet to say yes to Jesus, there's a calling and an invitation out to you. Called, you are loved and you are kept. And from this place of grace, can we then contend for the faith? Amen. We're going to receive communion together. We're going to come to the table of the Lord. If you receive this on the way in, can you take it out? If you didn't receive one of these, kind of cup with a cracker and juice for us to practice, can you just raise your hand and our team will make sure you get one? At Mill City Church, we practice an open communion. That means you don't need to be a member of a particular church or of Mill City Church. You just need to be a follower of Jesus. And maybe this is your day one of pulling up the chair and coming to the table. Then this is a great practice for you to start. Or maybe you're ready to just lay it out on the table for Jesus and with him again today. We'll enter this practice. The scripture says we need to examine ourselves when we come to the table of the Lord. And I wonder if as you do that, if you would just welcome God's delight in you, in the midst of whatever you're facing and your brokenness today. Would you just take a moment to go ahead and do that? Maybe you want to close your eyes. Just allow God to delight in you. Sit next to you at the table. In Luke 22, Jesus is at the table at the end of his earthly ministry with his disciples. He's about to give his cup to Judas, who will betray him. At the end of the meal, when he is offered the cup and the bread, the disciples argue about who's the greatest. That's what happens at the table. We just bring it all out. Would you do that now? Open the top. Let's get the bread ready. And as I read this passage, let's receive his grace today. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to share this meal with you before I suffer. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's receive the bread together. And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my own blood, which is poured out for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Jesus, we remember your offering. We remember the way you laid your life down for us. Today, we embrace your grace. Help us live out of that place now and always, in Jesus' name.